If you will, turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them was committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I still also judged as a sinner? And why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside and become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the law of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. Last time we dealt with the doctrine of propitiation. Just by way of review, as Paul moves into Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. We see the manifestation of God's righteousness. It is as though Paul is answering three questions. What is it that mankind desperately needs? Paul would say, the righteousness of God. Then Paul answers the second question. How does mankind receive it? He would say in verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So mankind receives the righteousness of God, the righteousness that God requires. God gives to repentant sinners when they exercise faith, place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Why does mankind need the righteousness of God? Paul would say in verse 23, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Do you see the reasoning of Paul? Do you see how he's reasoning through his arguments? He just argued from Romans 1:18 to Romans 3:20 that no flesh will be justified in the sight of God by any kind of law works. It's all through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, through His work, through His passive and active obedience. We have the righteousness of God for those who are in Christ. Well, that leads to the next question. How could He do it? How could God justify unjust sinners like you and me? Now, this question may not bother you because maybe you're sitting there thinking, well, I'm not so bad. Maybe I'm okay. Sure, He should justify me. Have you met me? I'm good. Isn't that what some of your family members think? Isn't that what some of your friends that you work with think? But that's not what Paul's been arguing for three chapters, is it? I don't know how else he could say it. I don't understand these guys that are out there today that says, well, there's people out there that are good. Paul says, no, there's not one good. In just case you didn't understand me, no, not one. There's people out there seeking after God. Not according to Paul. Paul says no one seeks after God. Why? He says because there's no fear of God before their eyes. So Paul tells us in verses 24, 25, and 26 how this just, holy, righteous God could ever justify unjust sinners like you and me. We see in verse 24 that God freely justifies. God justifies freely by His grace. So it's God the Father who justifies. But He can't just justify you. Something has to take place. And we see two things that take place in this text. Paul argues that it is through the redemptive work of Christ and it's through the propitiatory work of Christ that one can be declared justified. And both of those things are done by the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the doctrine of propitiation. And propitiation, very simply, is the wrath of God must be removed off of our heads because of our sins. Now that's a problem that seems foreign to some people because some have been taught this idea God's not angry. God's a God of love. Well, He's both. And you can't be one without the other. Now that draws and that causes problems for some people in their theology because they've thought wrongly about God. They've created a God of their own imagination because they're ignorant of the Scriptures. And once again, I have to say it again. If you're biblically illiterate, you do not know the Word of God, then you by definition have created a God of your own imagination. God has revealed Himself to us in His Word. So as I look at this, I see last time we talked about this idea of propitiation, this whole idea that Christ, through His sacrificial death, has removed the wrath of God off of His people. And we argued last time, the liberals, there's a lot of teaching out there today that wants to move away from the word propitiation to expiation. And we said that would be unacceptable. Now, this morning what I want to do is further build upon this, and let's just look and spend some more time at what the Bible actually has to say concerning the wrath of God. Turn over to Deuteronomy 32. Again, we read this morning, but I just want to point out something to you real quick. In Deuteronomy 32, look at verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am He, and there is no God besides Me. I kill, I make alive, I wound, I heal, nor is there any who can deliver from My hand. For I raise My hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet My glittering sword and My hand takes hold of judgment, I will render vengeance to My enemies and repay those who hate Me. I will make My arrows drunk with blood, and My sword shall devour the flesh and the blood of the slain and of the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemies. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with His people, for He will avenge the blood of His servants and render vengeance to His adversaries. He will provide atonement for His land and for His people. And as you can imagine from our text, this is not going to be one of the kind of sentimental sermons you're accustomed to around here. We're dealing with a subject that many within the church are going to shy away from these days. They don't want to talk about it. Either it's out of embarrassment or either out of ignorance or a combination of the two, that they neglect the teaching of the wrath of God these days. Many within the church, and you've heard people talk about this, right? Well, the world, sinners, they don't like to hear about the wrath of God. Well, I know they do. But since when do sinners start dictating what parts of God's Word we're going to teach and preach from? We must teach the whole counsel of God if we're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ and follow in the footsteps of the apostles. And from this text, we need to understand God is not and has never been ashamed of His wrath. It's taught from one end of the Bible to the other. Pink writes this, "It is sad indeed to find so many professing Christians who appear to regard the wrath of God as something for which they need to make an apology, or who at least wish there was no such thing. While some would not go so far as to openly admit that they consider it a blemish on the divine character, yet they are far from regarding it with delight. They like not to think about it, and they rarely hear it mentioned without a secret resentment rising up in their hearts against it. Even with those who are more sober in their judgment, not a few seem to imagine that there is a severity about the divine wrath that makes it too terrifying to form a theme for profitable contemplations. Others harbor the delusion that God's wrath is not consistent with His goodness and so seek to banish it from their thoughts." Have you deceived yourself into thinking that the God of the Scriptures does not carry this characteristic of wrath? That this is not one of His moral perfections? And, you know, this is back in Arthur Pink's day when he was writing this. It's only gotten worse in our day. It's no longer popular to preach the wrath of God in polite company. But let me just state this here at the very beginning of our study. The wrath of God is as much a part of the moral perfections of God as His goodness, His grace, and His mercy. And our refusal to preach on this doctrine, I believe, has raised many, many generations of professing believers who are content to treat one another any way they want to, live any kind of lifestyle they want to, and essentially live a life without fear of God whatsoever. Some of you may be content to live a life in complete ignorance of who God is. Why? Because some way, somehow, you have pushed the fear of God. You have pushed this idea that God is a wrathful and angry God. Furthermore, the church continues to sit back and tolerate sinful behaviors without exposing it. Why? Well, I think it's because there is fear, but the fear is misplaced. It's fear of man and not the fear of God. The refusal to teach on this doctrine and expose sin misleads the world into thinking that God is a God of love only, who doesn't appear to be concerned with our sin and certainly wouldn't demonstrate His wrath against it. But do you understand, if you hold such a position, you completely destroy the atonement. The atonement was all about God's wrath and love being displayed all at once. This is a caricature of God, and it's not a real picture of who He is when we try to separate the wrath of God from His character. And so even though the wrath of God is unpopular, we must understand that there's a reason why we must teach it. Do you understand there's a reason why there is a place called heaven and a place called hell? I remember this a long time ago when Mark Little taught me this as we were going through theology. And just let this be an encouragement to some of you guys who are sitting with us on Saturday mornings. I went through the same thing. I went through the same book. So every Saturday morning you wake up and you're thinking, again? Yeah, get up. Come. Learn. Why? So that you might be used. So that you might be skillful in the use of the Word of God. For those of you who haven't made it thus far and you're still rolling over in your bed Saturday morning or playing something else, I'd encourage you to get up and come. The stuff we're covering are the things that I can just about be assured of you haven't been taught in the churches you came from. You need to be exposed to these doctrines, and to set aside an hour on Saturday morning to come and get exposed to these doctrines, I don't think is asking too much. This land needs men who are knowledgeable in handling the sword of the Spirit. This land cannot endure any more biblical illiterates running around espousing and giving their opinions about subjects when they don't know what God's Word has to say about the subjects. Well, there needs to be, and we need to understand something about the wrath of God, because there is this place called heaven and hell. There must be a place where God reigns in perfect praise and glory because He's worthy of it. And it's a place where perfectly righteous creatures will dwell. That's heaven. Now, the reason why we have a place called hell is necessary because of the moral perfection of God. There must be a place where God reigns in perfect anger over rebels within His dominion. Hell is a place where rebels are sequestered from all that is good and holy and receive their just reward for their sin. So the wrath of God makes sense of both heaven and hell. You can't have those places if you have created and derived a God who is not angry with sin. Well, let's talk about a definition. We've been talking about the wrath of God, but we really haven't defined it. I like the definition Pink gives. The wrath of God is His eternal detestation. That's a mouthful from somebody from Mississippi. Of sin. It is the displeasure and indignation of divine equity against evil. It is the holiness of God stirred into activity against sin. It is the moving cause of that just sentence which He passes upon evildoers. God is angry against sin because it's a rebellion against His authority, a wrong done to against His sovereignty. Insurrectionists against God's government shall be made to know that God is the Lord. They shall be made to feel how great that majesty is that they have despised, and how dreadful it is that threatened wrath, or how dreadful is that threatened wrath which they so little regarded. Not that God's anger is malignant or malicious retaliation, inflicting injury for the sake of inflicting it, or return for injury received. No, while God will vindicate his dominion as governor of the universe, he will not be vindictive. Plummer describes the wrath of God this way: God's wrath is his inflexible purpose to visit unatoned sin with the appropriate punishment. So I would just say the wrath of God is his eternal detestation of sin. That's what you need to think about. Now, when we talk about the wrath of God, our problem is we want to minimize the wrath of God based on what we see around us. And what we see around us is the irrational outburst of anger by fallen man. Don't think of the wrath of God in those terms, as just this irrational outburst. It's not a divine temper tantrum, like when we don't get our way, right? And we don't have our plans go the way we want them, or our plans become frustrated and we lash out. That's not God. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about God's wrath. Rather, God's wrath is his holiness in action. God's wrath is his holiness in action. His wrath is the appropriate response to sin. And when we talk about sin, remember, sin is rebellion against God's law. Now, let us think about several things with respect to God's wrath. Number one, let's just state this up front. The wrath of God is a fact. There's no disputing this fact. Liberal theologians blame the wrath of God on primitive man's view of God. The liberals teach that, for example, Noah had distorted the view of God, since Noah's view of God would destroy the world. You have Abraham's God. Abraham's God, according to the liberal, was a bloodthirsty God who wanted a blood sacrifice. His God wanted him to kill his own son. You also have the God of Moses. The God of Moses was a horrible God, according to the liberal theologians, because of this volcanic fire around Mount Sinai. This God had everyone trembling before him at Sinai. But little by little, according to the liberals, man advances in his view of God. They don't actually like the God of David either, since the God of David would be, David gives... the idea that David gives, ownership or authority to his imprecatory psalms, he gives that to God. And so they don't like these imprecatory psalms where David calls down the wrath of God on his enemies. And so what the liberal says is by the time Jesus comes along, man has a little bit higher view of God, where we see the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. This is the way the liberals kind of explain these things. To them, this is the greatest idea of God up until that time. But do you see the problem? God's not a good idea. The scriptures are not an idea about God. It's the self-revelation of who God is. And that's why it's so important for you to know the Word of God, so that you might know the God of the scriptures, that you might know Him. Do you understand it's a great privilege to have access to the Word of God? It is a great privilege to have access to the revelation of who God is. Now, the liberals don't like Jesus because, you remember, Jesus still taught this repugnant idea of hell. So they don't like him either. But the liberals think that that they're more righteous, that they're more moral than God, the God of the Scriptures, because they downplay and they think some of these ideas of God that are described here are repugnant to them. But let's be clear. A God that does not display his wrath against sin is neither moral nor holy, and he's not a good God. Now, here's the question. Why is God so angry against sin? God is angry against sin because it is rebellion against his authority. Now, some people don't like that idea. But we've given the example here. I'll give it again. Some of you have parents, you have children, right? And you have a certain authority within your home, and you have children that disobey your authority. And what does that lead you to? Anger. Now, are you more righteous than God? It's okay for you to get angry when someone violates your own authority, but not okay for God. You see the double standard there with the liberal, or with the person who wants to shy away from this idea of the wrath of God? Our children, wake up. Think about this. Do any of you children have brothers or sisters who come into your domain called your room? Maybe your domain is minimized to your bed, and you have a special toy by your bed, under your bed, on your bed, wherever it is. And you have that little brother or sister that comes in there, and maybe they break that toy. And what do? You get angry. Why? Because they've done something that they know they shouldn't have done, and they've done something against you. Now, why do you think, or why would you ever think it's okay for you to get angry about such actions, But it's okay for you to violate God's standard in His dominion and expect Him not to be angry with it. You see the double standard of fallen mankind and how we think. Now, one of the things that we learn from a study of the wrath of God is that it sheds light, or it should. It should shed the light on how serious sin is. We tend to regard sin too lightly. We make excuses for sin. We're quite content to point out other people's sins, but our own sins, well, they're justifiable. You just need to understand, I was provoked to this sin, or whatever excuses you guys make about sin. But the more we study out the wrath of God and we meditate on Him and His person and who He is, the more we begin to see His abhorrence for sin, the more we realize how vile sin is. And so the study of this subject is not a vain exercise, I don't think, in theology. Rather, it is, I think, a study of the wrath of God will lead to some pretty serious applications, as we'll get to them here later. Not only does the study of the wrath of God teach us the true nature of sin, but it should move our hearts to adoration. Why? Adore this wrathful God? Absolutely. Because it's this wrathful God that has sent His God so that we might have relief from His wrath. We should learn to adore this wrathful God. And as we get through with this study, the study of the wrath of God will either bring you comfort or it will bring you horror or terror. And how you come out of this study is going to be more dependent upon your relationship with Him. Are you in Christ? If you're in Christ, the wrath of God is going to become a comfort to you. And I'll show you why in a moment. If you're outside of Christ, it'll bring you terror. And I think one of the problems that that we have when we talk about the wrath of God is, once again, we try to interpret the wrath of God in light of our circumstances. In other words, we see anger displayed around us all the time. But most of the time, the anger that we see being displayed around us, or maybe it's the anger you display, right, is more out of selfish passions. It's typically something that's out of control. And so we all know that in this sin-cursed world in which we live, we see unrighteous anger being played out around us all the time. But we can't interpret sections like Deuteronomy 32 and some of the other passages we're going to cover this morning. We can't interpret these verses in light of our circumstances. But what we need to do is we need to interpret the wrath of God in light of His other attributes. He is a holy God. He is a just God. So everything He does is perfect and sinless. Therefore, when He does display His wrath, it's in accordance with these other attributes. Thomas Watson said it this way: is God so infinitely holy? Then see how unlike to God sin is. No wonder, therefore, that God hates sin, being so unlike to Him and contrary to Him. It strikes at His holiness. In Habakkuk 1:13, we read this: you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look upon wickedness. So when I think of the wrath of God, it is a fact. It's not something that is irrational. It's not something that's out of control. But rather, it's a just, righteous response to sin. Number two, the wrath of God is always seen in the context of justice. It's a judicial response. In other words, the wrath of God is the wrath of a just judge who is administering justice. And you know, there's a lot of those who say, eternal punishment, for example. Well, that's just the sign of a cruel monster. Now, I agree cruelty is unbiblical, but those that receive God's wrath always fully deserve it. And if they deserve it, then it's what's owed to them. And if it's what's owed to them, then it cannot be considered cruelty. The day of God's wrath is when His righteous judgment will be revealed and His righteous judgment will be enforced. And no one on this day will ever accuse God of being unjust. You know, we don't think much about the wrath of God in this judicial context, but the fact that God is a judge is a very important concept if you read through the Scriptures. We tend to see God as a father. We see Him as a friend. We see Him as a helper. We see Him as a shield, a savior, a redeemer. But when we think of God, we also have to think of Him as a judge. So what's a judge? Well, if you're taking notes, number one, a judge is one who first has authority. Now, the idea of a judge in our day and in our land is a little bit skewed because our government's divided into three branches. But in the Bible, typically the king was the supreme judge as well. The reason why was because he had the supreme authority. And it is on this basis that God is the judge of the world. As the Creator, He owns us, and as our owner, He has the right to dispose of us as He sees fit. And so this means He has the right to make laws and reward us accordingly if we keep them, or punish us accordingly if we violate them. So number one, when you think of a judge is one with authority. Number two, a judge is one who knows what is right and wrong and seeks justice. In the Bible, the judge is one who is expected to love justice and loathe ill treatment of one person by another. The Bible is clear that God loves righteousness and hates iniquity. God is the ideal judge because He is just and righteous. And of course, those are some of His attributes. Now, what's the problem in our day with judges? Well, they don't always know what is right and wrong. Why? Well, they don't have a standard. Their standard fluctuates. The standards of our judges, if you look over the last 200 years, has fluctuated quite a bit. There used to be a standard by which judges would make rulings and hand down verdicts. But any time you begin to see judges handing down wicked laws upon a land or making unjust judgments within a land, then you know there's no standard. And if it moves, remember, justice, those things that are right and wrong, is not a moving target. God's determined that for us. The problem with our judges today is that they don't have this standard. They don't have any kind of compass by which, or plumb line by which to say, this is wrong. Now, let's bring this home. Some of you don't have one either. You don't have a basis for what is right and wrong. And so you make it up as you go. And so you probably frustrate those who are under your dominion, those who are under your household, because you have a moving standard. You see, don't think of God and His wrath in those terms as though He has a moving standard. God knows what is right and wrong, and His justice will always be just. So, number one, a judge is one with authority. Number two, a judge is one who knows right and wrong, and he seeks justice. Number three, a judge is a person of wisdom. So not only does he know what's right and wrong, he's a person of wisdom who can discern what is right and wrong. And so in the Bible, it was the duty of the judge to listen to the facts of a case that were set before him. There was no jury. It was his responsibility. And so when the Bible pictures God as a judge, it emphasizes his omniscience, right? He knows all. God is wise. He's able to search out the hearts. Therefore, no one will ever fool this judge. And let that be an example to you young children who think you're a little clever. Maybe you're clever and you can pull a fast one on your mom and dad. Maybe you're a little clever and you pull a fast one on me here and there, right? Understand this. You may play games with us because we're not omniscient, but you will never play games with God. God is the one who can seek out your heart. He knows your rebellion. He knows when you're not passionate about Him. He knows if you're apathetic towards Him. Your fake prayers, your fake time in the Bible just to get your mom and father off your back will not stand before His all-seeing eye. If you are playing games with God and your heart is far from Him, you need to bow down before Him and repent, because this is the one we're going to study about this morning, this is the one you will stand before. I'll find out after the service if there's any ambiguity, if I need to clarify any of my statements for you. So if you're taking notes, I'd write that one down. Number four, a judge has power to execute judgment. When the Bible pictures God as a judge, it reveals Him as the executioner. In our day and age, the judge pronounces a sentence and then some other department carries out the execution. That's not the case with God. He is His own executioner. He legislates, He sets the sentence, and He executes the punishment. So when you think of the wrath of God, I want you to think of the wrath of God in terms of a judicial response to sin. And so let's keep this in mind as we think through the wrath of God. A judicial response. This is a judicial response of a righteous judge towards those who have rebelled against His law. Now, what do you think happens, and this is just a little side note, what do you think happens when a land takes the law, the standard of God, out of the way? Well, then there's no more rebels, are there? If there's no law to violate, and remember, this is the antinomian cry, we're all under grace, right? There's no law. And maybe you've removed the law out of your home. We see the law moved out of many churches. We see the law of God moved out of this land. And so what we see is people that are confused when we hand the gospel tracts out to them. We try to share the gospel with people. They're confused. Why do you think there's something wrong with me? I'm not a rebel. Do you see what happens when you move the law of God out of society, out of culture? There's no basis for which they understand I've violated and that I'm a rebel within God's kingdom. All right. So we see that God's wrath is a judicial response of a righteous judge to those who rebelled against His law. Now, here's another question. Why do we think that the wrath of God is not compatible with love and the mercy of God? I mean, why would we say that? Why do you hear? I mean, people say it all the time. Well, think about a human judge for a moment. Wouldn't you expect a human judge to have a hatred for all things that are unjust and to have a love for all things that are just? Wouldn't you expect a judge to hate evil? I mean, what would you say about a judge that just let murderers and rapists just go free? What would you think about that judge? You would say he doesn't love justice. He doesn't have a hatred for all things that are unjust. So those people who try to make a dichotomy of God and try to bring this dichotomy that doesn't exist, well, either he can be a loving God or he can be a hateful God, but he can't be both. Well, that's absurd. In order to be a good lover, you have to be a good hater. If you want to be a good lover, you must hate all things that bring harm, damage, that are vile, that are wicked. Well, look around us. It seems as though the wicked seem to get away with their treachery, does it? We look around what's going on in the land today. This is why the wrath of God does give us comfort, because the wicked may have their time for a time. Barnhouse gives this story of a group of farmers in a little community. And they were irritated one Sunday morning when the neighbor's plowing in his field across the church. The noise from his tractor interrupted the worship service. And as it turned out, the man purposely chose to plow his field on Sunday morning to make the point. He wrote a letter to the editor of the local newspaper asserting that he did not respect or honor the Lord's Day, and he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the county. He asked the editor how Christians could explain that. And with considerable insight, the editor printed the letter and followed it with a simple comment: God does not settle all of his accounts in the month of October. You may get away with your sin for a time. If you're playing around with it, you're living in it. You may mock God for a time. The arrogant, the elite in this nation may mock him for a time, but there will be retribution at some point. The scriptures are clear that God is willing to execute his justice and his wrath, and there are those who, because maybe they've become comfortable in their sin and they've prospered, humanistically speaking, right? They ask the question, where is his judgment? They forget that just because God is long-suffering and good and merciful doesn't mean that he won't pour out his wrath. Turn over to 2 Peter 3. This is the issue Peter is dealing with. 2 Peter 3. Beloved, now I write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of the reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing that this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where's the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are preserved or reserved for fire until the day of judgment and petition of ungodly men. But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And the Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? That he will bring judgment. As some count slackness, but it is the long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwell. When you think of the final day and the final judgment of God, do you look for it with the great anticipation as the Apostle Peter is talking about here? Or is it a day of dread and horror? Do you love this world so much that you wish that it just wouldn't come? Do you feel more comfortable in a curse-filled world that is filled with unrighteousness? Or do you desire to be in the new heavens and new earth where righteousness dwells? How you answer those questions say so much about your walk with the Lord and whether you even have one. Has this world deceived you? The trinkets of this world deceived you? Does it look so nice here to you, even though it's just unrighteousness all around us? Or has your heart been conformed? Has your mind been renewed in such a way that you do desire the sweetness of what Peter's talking about? The Lord is patient, according to Peter. Peter says there are going to be those fellows, and they've been around ever since Peter wrote this letter. Where is the Lord? Where is His judgment? When is it coming? Right? And because of this, because God is patient, because God is long-suffering, some think that He will not show His wrath. But Peter says, no, He's willing. It's a promise that you can guarantee. Right? The Lord is not slack concerning His promise. And so for those who are ignorant of the ways of God, those who do not understand that God is manifesting His wrath, even in our day, and we don't see it. We don't understand it. We don't understand the ways of God. Remember we learned in Romans 1. Turn over back over there real quick and I'll show it to you again just to remind you. In Romans 1. What do we see in Romans 1 concerning the wrath of God? Paul says in Romans 1:18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." Now remember, I'm not going to have time to go through all these verses, but remember what's happening. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Fallen mankind knows that the God of heaven and earth exists, and they suppress that truth of God. And when they suppress the truth of God, what do? They raise up idols. And when they raise up idols, they become ungrateful towards God. They don't worship Him. They worship something in the created realm. Now, you may be sitting there saying, well, I don't worship, you know, statues of birds and creeping things. Well, sure you don't. You're just a more sophisticated idolater. What happens is that if you don't know God and you don't worship Him, you just create some god of your own imagination and you worship Him. And when you do this, Paul says, when you take God out of your mind, God begins to turn you over to yourself. The worst thing that could ever happen to a society is what Paul talks about here. Therefore, verse 24, "Therefore God gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," he says it again, "God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also men, leaving the natural use of a woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God," he says it again, "gave them over to the reprobate mind, to do those things which are not fitting." You understand the Supreme Court decision that was handed down upon this country will not bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. When God begins to turn a society over to itself, this is what we see. And that's why it's so disappointing when you can go to one of these rallies and they can talk about the obvious, but no one is up there talking about churches who are no longer honoring God, homes that no longer honor God. There is no fear of God. What is the beginning of wisdom? It's the fear of God. We're not a wise age. We can't discern the times through the lenses of the Scriptures. We must know God's Word so that we might bring the sword of the Spirit to this lost and dying world. Because we understand what Peter says. There is a day that is coming. There is a day that is coming where the full cup of God's wrath will be poured out. Notice what Paul says in Romans chapter 2, in look at verse 3. "And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads to repentance?" And understand this, when you see the longsuffering and the goodness of God, you know, withholding His total judgment being poured out, understand it's for one reason and one reason alone. It's for repentance. And as long as God gives life and breath to sinners who don't deserve it, we need to be reaching out to them. We need to be bringing this truth to bear in this land again. They don't know. They don't know what we know. They don't know that there is a day that's coming that's going to sneak up on them. And everything that they've put their hope and trust in is going to come right out from under their feet. They don't know this. We need to warn them. We need to remind them. We need to tell them and regain and explain to them God's law and how they violated God's law so they might understand the need for the Savior and why they provoked the wrath of their Creator by being rebels in His dominion. Paul says this in verse 5, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." Don't spurn the long-suffering of God. Don't think that the forbearance of God is Him not caring about sin anymore. What's actually Paul's trying to tell you there is that His wrath is like building up behind a dam. One day the dam will break. One day the dam will break. Well, in Deuteronomy 32, turn back over there. Deuteronomy 32. I want you to look at this. Now, Moses is talking to the people of God, right? And that's the problem. We think, well, you know, we're the people of God. But once again, you can be so close, but so far away. I want you to see what he writes. "Vengeance is mine." Deuteronomy 32, 35. "Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." This is the passage Edwards preached on. John talked about this earlier, sinners in the hands of an angry God. He preached in this famous sermon, but the text deals with the fact that in God's prerogative to execute vengeance on the wicked, He can do it whenever He gets ready. But there's three things Edwards points out in his sermon. Number one, the wicked are always exposed to ruin as one standing on a slippery place. The wicked are always seen as one standing on a slippery place. This describes the manner of the destruction that's coming upon them. Number two, this verse also implies that they were always exposed to sudden destruction. Their destruction will be quick. It'll be sudden. I mean, I learned this when I lived up in Colorado and as a southern fellow walking out on some ice with slick bottom shoes. Not very smart, but you know what I know. I was from Mississippi. I'd never really seen this. I can't tell you how fast you'll hit the ground. When your feet come out from under, it's like a slippery place. It's sudden. You ever walked on something slippery and your feet are up in the air, your backside's on the ground, and it happened faster than you could even react? That's what the writer is trying to tell you here. This is how God describes sinners. It's like they're walking on ice ready to slip at any time. And the fact that they make the next step is by God's kindness and goodness. If you are here this morning and you're playing games with God and you've allowed sin to overtake you, I would say this: if you get another step before you're ruined, it's because of God's goodness. Don't spurn it. Turn to Him. Number three, the only reason why the sinner has not fallen is because it has not been appointed by God. Edwards teaches us that the only thing that keeps the sinner out of hell is the mere pleasure of God. And so Edwards would encourage us, don't despise His forbearance. Trust in God's wisdom. So if you're playing in your sins, you need to remember your ruin and your destruction could be near. Tomorrow's not promised for you. You need to learn to repent and turn from sin. Today you're experiencing the kindness of God as He is warning you through His Word. So the wrath of God is a terror to those who are playing in their sin. But to those that love God, His wrath is a comfort. Why is that? Well, His wrath is a comfort because vengeance belongs to God. And He says, "I will execute my vengeance on my and your enemies." Those who provoke and go after the church, He says, they will experience my vengeance. Turn over to Romans 12. I'll give an example of this. Romans 12. Look at verse 19. "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord.'" So Paul's writing to a persecuted people who have been treated unfairly in a lot of different ways. Remember what we read in Hebrews this morning? Some of them, their goods have been plundered. Paul says, you know what? "Be aware, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.'" So what is their response? Now see if you're ready for this instruction in verse 20. "Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." Where are you in your maturity, in your walk with Christ? Are you ready to take those who mock and spit on you or who spurn you? Are you ready to feed them? You ready to feed your enemy? You ready to show your enemy a little love? Are you ready to execute vengeance? If so, you're going against the will of Paul here and what he's saying, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Paul says, you know what? That's not your place. That's my job. God says, that's my job. I'll execute vengeance on them. You just rest in this knowledge. You do what I say. We're too quick to want to go to execute our wrath, to execute our vengeance on those who do us wrong. "If he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire upon his head." Well, let me just say this. What I get out of the passage like this is there's no need for us to fret or worry or concern ourselves with what the wicked are doing. because God has them under His thumb. The wicked never really have the upper hand. And so by faith, you need to understand that. Next, I want us to consider some examples from the Scriptures about God's manifestation of His wrath. And all these examples, well, let's ask the question, why does God give us examples of His wrath? You ever thought about that? Well, they're given to us to remind us that God is a just judge who will execute punishment against sin. Let us look at some examples from the Old and New Testament so that we don't take sin lightly and we don't take God's response lightly as well. We're taught from the Scriptures that God is just when He punishes the wicked. Think about God judging Adam and Eve for one sin. One sin. He expelled them out of the garden, and the curse was brought upon this earth. Think about God judging the whole world in the days of Noah, flooding it. Think about the wickedness. Some people don't like this idea of this God who judged and flooded the whole world. Did you not read the wickedness that was going on in those days and the perversion that was going on in that day? What would you expect a just judge to do when there's that much wickedness going on? You'd expect him to judge it. Number three, think of God judging Sodom and Gomorrah, obliterating that land. You can't find a remnant from Sodom and Gomorrah. You ever met one? No. God said, I'm going to take you off this land. I'm going to wipe your civilization out. Next, God judged Israel's cruel taskmaster, the land of Egypt, when He unleashed 10 plagues upon them. God also judged the children of Israel for worshiping a golden calf. He judged them for murmuring in the land. God judged His people for refusing to go into the land. And so for 40 years, when they refused up there in Kadesh Barnea to trust His promises, and through unbelief they refused to go into the land, for 40 years that first generation died out. Remember, God judged Nadab and Abihu for bringing strange fire into His worship. This is a reminder to us to make sure we're not doing likewise when it comes to worship. Don't bring your novelties in here. They don't belong. Next, think about God judging Israel for unfaithful worship throughout their entire history, mixing false worship with the worship of God, or just completely abandoning the worship of God for Baal worship. Think about God judging David for his sins. Think about God judging the northern kingdom by sending the Assyrians in. Think about God judging the southern kingdom by bringing in the Babylonians. Think about God judging Uzzah. What did he do? All he tried to do was keep the ark from falling in the mud. But what is God saying? Let it fall in the mud, because it's far cleaner than you are. Hands off. The instructions were clear. God judged Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar and his arrogance. Some of you may be concerned, we got some arrogant leaders, don't we? God's got some interesting ways to bring these men down. Our job is to pray for them. Our job is to warn them. Our job is to instruct them in the ways of God, and pray that God doesn't have to bring our leaders to go scratching around in the dirt and looking like an animal. God's got interesting ways to bring haughty, arrogant men down. Of course, we see the ultimate judgment being poured out on Christ Jesus, His Son, there upon the cross. Other examples we could give would be Ananias and Sapphira, right, who were judged for lying before God. We see examples of judgment, divine judgment, certainly in 70 A.D., as God promised through the ministry of Christ that He would do so for their wickedness, for their spurning God's love, for their killing of the prophets, their killing of the Son, and their persecuting the pride of Christ. Christians in Corinth were judged when God afflicted them with sickness for approaching His table in an unworthy manner. Be careful how you approach the table. You see, maybe some of you are content to continue to walk up to that table in an unworthy manner because you haven't seen the judgment of God being poured out on you. But understand, the long-suffering and the goodness of God is designed for one thing and one thing only, to lead you to repentance. Because as Jonathan Edwards said there in Deuteronomy 32:35, the destruction of the wicked is always quick. It comes when it's that fast. Okay? Well, turn to Ezekiel 16. I'll give you a couple more examples and I'll bring this to a close. Ezekiel 16. Ezekiel 16. Now, when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, and you think of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you typically think of? You think of the perversion that was going on in that land. But notice what Ezekiel says here in Ezekiel 16:48. As I live, says the Lord God, neither your sister Sodom nor her daughters have done as you have done and your daughters have done. Look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw fit. What was the guilt? What was the problem with Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, it was more than the abominations they were creating there. But they were arrogant, full of food, full of pride, abundance of idleness. That certainly doesn't sound like our land, does it? What do you do with your time? How is your day spent? How do you fill your time up? When you have free time, are your thoughts about how you can be used of the Lord God? Are your thoughts upon Him and not how you might be about His business? Or do your thoughts begin to wander to your causes, your interests, your things, right? Understand what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And then go and look at your culture. Start to study your culture in light of what the Bible has to say and how God has judged similar cultures like ours. And the idea there is that we're not giddy over this. What I'm talking about is when you study this out and you become knowledgeable with the Word of God, then you can be used in your culture, just like Ezekiel was, just like Daniel was, just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, like Elijah, like Elisha. Think about the prophets of old. They understood their culture and they brought the Word of God to bear and applied it correctly. We must know God's Word. We must know how to study His Word. We must know how to apply it within our culture if we're going to be useful here and warn this generation. It's a wicked generation. We get it. Or you should get it. It's a wicked generation that needs to be warned of what's coming. Well, sometimes we don't like to think of Christ as being angry. But the Bible is full of Christ showing and demonstrating His anger at different times. Don't provoke the wrath of God. Don't provoke the wrath of the Lamb. Turn over to Revelation 14. I'll look more at this in detail tonight with you in our study of Revelation, but I just want to let you see a few things. In Revelation 14, we see this great picture in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a Lamb standing on the Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000, having the Father's name written on their foreheads. So we have this great picture of the Lamb. We know who that is. That's Christ. And look what he says in verse 6. Then I saw another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having an everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give Him glory. Give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come, and worship Him who has made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of the water. What is this being contrast with? It's being contrast to what we read in Revelation 13, where the nations were bowing down and worshiping the beast. But the gospel proclamation is this. Not just to give Jesus a try. Give Jesus a try. Maybe He'll help your marriage out. Maybe He'll help your finances out. Nope, nope. The everlasting gospel is all about bowing down and worshiping the Creator of heaven and earth. That's what this angel is saying. Verse 8. And another angel follows, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And then the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstones. Who's going to be there? In the presence of His holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And I want you to see, and we're going to flesh this out more tonight. I want you to see one of the things that makes hell so horrible is this statement here. The smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. What is the promise for those who put their trust and hope in Christ? They have rest. The wicked do not have rest. And John is telling us here in this vision that the wicked for eternity will never experience the rest of the saints. We'll flesh that out, Lord willing, tonight. But I want you to understand who's there present. Who's there present while all this torment is going on? The holy angels and the Lamb. Also, I want us to understand, those of you, turn to Hebrews 2, those of you who have sat and listened to this gospel ministry for several years now, that you sit under the gospel week after week, and you hear the gospel here, and you hear the gospel within your homes. And since you're on this side of the cross, we have more culpability than those who were under the old covenant, because our revelation is fuller. Look at what he says in Hebrews 2, 1. Therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So why should we give more earnest heed? Well, he tells us. Look at verse 2. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? The writer of Hebrews is telling you something. He's telling these readers, and he's telling you, don't neglect such a great salvation that you hear week after week. Young people, if you hear the gospel preached and you're still apathetic, don't neglect such a great salvation. Turn over to Hebrews 3. Look at verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For if we have become partakers of Christ, we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We must not harden our hearts, since we no longer live in the days of types and shadows as those under the old covenant. Rather, we live in the fullness of the gospel revelation. Don't harden your hearts when you hear the word of God proclaimed to you and preached to you. Go to chapter 4, look at verse 1. Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. What does it mean to hear the gospel but not being mixed with faith? Well, it means to hear it. Maybe you give some intellectual assent to it. Maybe you give some intellectual agreement to it, but it's not mixed with faith. You don't live it out. You don't obey the gospel. Let us not sit here hearing the gospel week after week, night after night in your homes, and not mix this with faith. In other words, don't sit here and have the gospel clearly presented to you and live a life of unbelief. The writer of Hebrews is trying to remind us of what happened to those individuals who lived in that wilderness, that first generation, those who refused to believe God and go into the land. If God's judgment was that severe on that first generation who lived in the days of types and shadows, how much greater the judgment to those who reject the gospel under the new covenant administration? Go over to Hebrews 10. Look at verse 24. And let us consider one another to stir up good, love and good works, not forsaking the assemblies of ourselves together as it is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for us. The writer is warning those Jews who were wanting to return back to Judaism that there's no longer a sacrifice for sin when you go back. And it's important for us to understand, if you reject the sacrifice of Christ and you turn against him and you go to something else, there's no hope for you. And so here's what you have to look forward to, verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and the fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is all the wicked have to look forward to. This is as good as it gets. And all they have to look forward to is this expectation of judgment and the fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. This is a certainty. It'll happen. Look at verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much more worse punishment do you suppose will be the thought worthy of those who have trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here's the greater culpability. The writer is writing to a people who have been under the gospel ministry, and they're threatening to leave and turn. He's saying, where will you go? You've been under the goodness of God, and when you turn, when you apostatize and leave, you trample the blood of Christ underfoot, and there is no hope for you. Turn over to Hebrews 12. Look at verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven? Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and with godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. He's a God of wrath. Those of you who worship him have a greater culpability because at this church, we preach a resurrected Savior. We preach Christ crucified, that he's been risen. You have heard the gospel preached to you many, many, many times from here. The more light we have, the greater the judgment upon those who turn and spurn such a great love towards us. Well, how do we end a sermon like this? Well, number one, let me tell you this. You better learn how to praise him. Learn how to praise God for everything about him, which would include his wrath. Learn to praise God for his wrath. Remember, the wrath of God is part of his moral perfection. And remember, when his wrath is poured out, it is poured out justly upon unrepentant sinners. Another way to think of this is that refusal to punish sin is really a moral blemish on God. But he's a just God. Pink wrote the following words, "The wrath of God is as much a divine perfection as the faithfulness, power, or mercy. It must be so. For there is no blemish whatsoever, not a slightest defect in the character of God. Yet there would be if wrath were absent from him. Indifference to sin is a moral blemish, and he who hates it is not only a moral leper, is a moral leper. How could he who is infinitely holy disregard it? How could he who delights only in that which is pure and lovely not loathe and hate that which is impure and vile? We should praise him for this. We should also praise him for the gift of his Son that he sent so that his wrath could be poured out on Christ so that we wouldn't have to taste it. We should praise the Lamb of God who is so precious to us, who is so kind to us, to step in on our behalf and to do what we could not do. Think of the fate you would experience if you did not have this kind of providence place before you. Think of where you would be if God, through his providence, had not opened your eyes to his marvelous grace. Think of where you would be if you're still dead in your trespasses and sin and mocking the goodness of God. Think of your end. This should cause your heart to well up in praise that you serve such a great and gracious God. We're not dealing this morning with his grace, but you do understand why we first need to understand his wrath so that we might appreciate his grace and his love and his mercy. Do you understand why the wrath of God will be poured out upon those who mock the sufferings of Christ by rejecting him? To say, I do not need his sufferings, is one of the most wicked things a fallen man can say. Thankfully, God has not poured out his wrath. He's not appointed us for wrath, and that's why we should praise him. So what do you do with a topic like this? Learn to praise him. Number two, we need to pray for our nation. Our nation does not believe that there are consequences to sin. We legislate law to remove the consequences of sin, don't we, in this land? Think about how many diseases that are out there that are a result of sin. And so what do we want to do? We want to find a cure for the consequences of sin. You got to understand, you would bankrupt this company well before ever removing the consequences of sin. We don't talk much about that, do we? Third, we should warn people to flee the wrath of God by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to remind people that there is no want of power in God to cast men into hell at any moment. Their foot will slip. We, like John the Baptist, Jesus Christ, the apostle, should remind people of the wrath of God in order to awaken their consciences before God. In other words, preaching the gospel of good news without first explaining the bad news is like offering a cure without first giving the diagnosis. We need to remind people of the fierceness of God's wrath. When we think about the flood, 70 AD, Sodom and Gomorrah, they're only a taste of his fury. It's interesting. It doesn't say they tasted the full cup of his wrath. But in Revelation 14, it says, one day they will. Isaiah 63, the Lord states this, I will tread them in my anger, I will trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. The day of mercy is now. God stands ready to show you pity. This is the day for you to cry out to Him for salvation. You've been confronted with the wrath of God this morning. His word is very clear on this issue. So the question for you is, what's holding you back? Do you love your sin that much? Do you love the world that much? Are you one? You think you're going to be the one that escapes His judgment? Do you think somehow your good works will outweigh your bad and God will just accept them? It's interesting. When I was doing prison ministry back in Alabama, it was not uncommon for men to think their sins were not all that wicked. And they all thought they would get away with it. And that's the folly, that's the foolishness of fallen mankind. They think they can get away with their sin. You cannot escape His judgment. There are those who think, well, maybe even some of you here this morning, there are those who think that they're not deserving of the wrath of God. And that's a real problem in the South, isn't it? When you go out, you witness and you talk to people, somehow or other they just think they're going to make it into heaven without submitting to God's provision for salvation. Is that you? Did you hear a horrible gospel somewhere in your past? Have you submitted to a bad gospel? One that's a perversion of what Christ actually came to do? Do you not understand the eternal misery you're going to taste? Let me just leave you with these words to think about from Edwards. He said, "It would be dreadful to suffer this fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God one moment. But you must suffer. You must suffer it for all eternity. There will be no end to this exquisite, horrible misery. When you look forward, you shall see, long forever, a boundless duration before you, which will swallow up your thoughts and amaze your soul, and you will absolutely despair of ever having any deliverance, any end, any mitigation, any rest at all. You will know certainly that you must wear out long ages, millions and millions of ages, in wrestling and conflicting with this almighty, merciless vengeance. And then you, when you have done so, when so many ages have actually been spent by you in this manner, you will know that it is all but a point that still remains, so that your punishment will indeed be infinite." As believers, we need to reflect God's holy anger towards sin. And when you consider, first, consider your own sin. Do you have a hatred for your own sin? Has God given you a hatred for it? We manifest that salvation of the Lord in our own soul when we see that our own sin and what it really is as you stand before a holy God. Don't fill your heads and minds up with this watered-down theology that's prevailed today. This theology that teaches you can live however you want to without any consequences, a theology that teaches justification without sanctification, is not complete salvation. You need to understand that. God not only imputes righteousness, but He works in righteousness. And if you're struggling with sin, impure thoughts, words, pride, lust, anger, we can go on, right? Inability to forgive. Then you need to preach the gospel to yourself daily. You need to pray the gospel to yourself daily. You need to plead with God and learn to submit to Him. And remind yourself of God's view of sin. Remind yourself that it brings His displeasure. And as believers, we need to seek to please Him. We are to reflect His holy character in this land. When we sin, we are communicating to the world that our God is okay and that His wrath is a false threat. May God grant us the grace to allow us to properly reflect His character in this land. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your Word. Thank You for exposing Yourself to us in such ways that maybe it's been a long time since we thought through this. May we not have small thoughts of You. May we not look to Your wrath and disgust, but may we find comfort that in Christ Your wrath has been poured out on Him, that we may not have to taste it. We thank You so much for Your great work. I pray for this congregation. I pray for myself. I pray that we would not be arrogant and haughty, and that we wouldn't be the one that thinks that we're going to get away with our sins. But Lord, may we bring them to the cross. May we learn to repent and turn from them. May we learn to submit to Your means of grace so that we might be able to live the kind of victorious life Your Word talks about. So Father, help us in our understanding. May we look at the wrath, your attribute of wrath, and praise You for it. May we be content to know, and may we find comfort that even when we see the wicked prosper, it won't be for long. And so, Father, give us peace, and I pray that if there are those who do not know You, I pray that You would work and labor in their souls, that they may come to know You in the sweetness of Christ this very day. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.